It is an honor and a privilege and an undeserved blessing for me to be here with you this morning. I want you to know, whether you like it or not, I'm really at home here with you guys. I was sharing with my wife early this morning that you could transplant. Now, you may not take this as a compliment. I don't know what you think of West Virginia, but here you go. You could take your this group. You could take this church, you could take the gathering of men that I had the blessing to be with last night, and you could transplant that to West Virginia, where I'm from, and it would be like I never left. So this is home. And my wife was online last night with her dad and mom, and as she's staying with her mom and dad with the kids there waiting for me to get back, and they were all looking on the internet at Nevin's church and the lake and the woods, and she said, "Oh my, Matt may never come back." I said, "Well, I might come back, but I might bring you all back with me. So I don't know. You might see me here next Sunday. We'll see where that goes." I know you already know this, but it will be good for you to hear it from me. You are blessed beyond belief with not only your pastor and his lovely wife, but with now your associate assistant pastor with Tim Ross. He is a gem. And he's not even a diamond in the rough, he's a diamond. And I have watched him grow. He and Julia are not just dear friends of my wife and I, they're family for us. And I just want you to know that God's going to hold you responsible how you care for this family, because they are a treasure. Enjoy them, bless them, watch over them, help them, encourage them as they are going to pour their lives into you guys. I know it. And I am excited to watch from a distance and pray. I pray for you guys regularly. Pray for this church. Pray for you all, and we'll continue to do that and see what the Lord has in store for this church and this community as he's brought some amazing servants here to Michigan. Praise the Lord. Well, I just want to tell you right now that I have a mission this morning. I have a plan. I'm standing at the pulpit, not wondering what I'm going to say. I know exactly what needs to be said from God's Word, but I want to tell you where we're going so that you can enjoy the journey along the way. I'm doing what they tell us to do in seminary, and I'm just telling you where this is headed. I'm giving you the trump line, so to speak. I am here this morning to encourage your heart. I want you to know that from the beginning. I want you to know that what the Lord has laid on my heart to bring to you, I believe, is very important. It is very needed in our world. And I want you to know my desire this morning in the Word is to encourage your life, to motivate your walk with the Lord, to convict your relationship with the Lord. If you have one, praise the Lord. And if you don't, that you might have one after today. You know, we live in perilous times. We live in a time like never before in our land. I live less than 20 miles from the swamp that Donald Trump keeps talking about. I literally live 20 miles from Washington, D.C. I live in the, some people would say, the armpit of our country. I know what it's like, and it is interesting to watch wickedness prevail. Our church is there, and we're seeking to be a light in a very dark community. But it's not just that area. Across our land and across our world, we are living in perilous, dark times. It's a time like our country has never seen, and the churches and the believers within our country have never seen. And while there are many things and many attributes and characteristics and many callings that we as Christians and believers in Jesus Christ need to have, I believe, first and foremost, in this day, we need to be a people marked by courage. We need to be a group of believers who are unwilling to compromise, because that's what we're going to face. We face it every day in our lives individually. We need to be men who are willing to lead our sons and daughters in holiness and righteousness. We need to be women who are willing to model for their daughters and for their sons what it means to have a gentle and quiet, submissive spirit. We need to be pastors who are willing to defend the truth no matter what it may cost. And we need to be a church that is willing to resolutely move forward in the face of fear by faith, no matter the cost. We don't know what the future is going to hold. I'm not a gloom and doom preacher. I just know that what God has in store for us will no doubt not be easy. But I know his call of courage remains the same. We must take the gospel to the lost. We must defend the truth. And we must love those who hate us. And that is going to demand courage. If you have your Bibles this morning, I ask you to turn with me to a phenomenal passage of Scripture in Joshua chapter 1. This is a passage that literally I could just read these 9 verses, shut the book, and we could go home refreshed. It is that good. I, in all honesty, am somewhat fearful that I might get in the way of this text. So you pray for me while I preach, because I don't want to minimize what God is saying and doing in this passage. But this morning, I want us to hear from God, because in this passage is really a call of courage. That's what this passage is about. Many have been confused over the years as they read this, and they think this is Joshua's official commissioning, his official call to the ministry, if you were. But that's already happened. If you go back later, after lunch, and you go back in Deuteronomy and you read along about chapter 31, you're going to see that this has already happened, even before the people. God has already spoken to Joshua. He's already spoken to Moses. They've already come together, and they've already gathered the people. And he's already done the official commissioning service of Joshua. He's already elevated him as the next leader. That's already been done. This is not that time. What we're going to see this morning chronologically falls literally day 31 after a 30-day mourning period where they are mourning the loss of their magnanimous leader Moses, where he has just now died. And this is the next day. They've gone through the mourning period, and God looks at Joshua, the new leader, the young, budding, green, many ways inexperienced leader, and says, "Get up and go. Cross the river." That's where we're at in this text. Now, Joshua is a phenomenal book. I'm kind of wishing I could stay here tonight. I've got a flight out this afternoon back to the East Coast, but Exodus 19 and chapter 20 are some of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And I'm going, man, I wonder if I can redirect my flight and be here for this passage tonight. That is an awesome text of Scripture. I almost thought, man, I want to preach that now, but he'll do a much better job than I would do. It is awesome. Come back tonight. But Joshua is after that. This is a book. This starts the historical books. This essentially really shows God's faithfulness to all the promises that he has given in the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis through Deuteronomy are just this constant declaration of God's promises. He's going to do this. He's going to do this. And if God's people will do this, then he will do X. But if God's people don't, he will do Z. Cursings and blessings. And he promises this. And Joshua is a critical book because it gives to us what is so encouraging. It shows us that God is faithful to do what he said he would do. See, God's not like the politicians in Washington, D.C. that give out all these promises and never come true. He's not like that. God's promises always come true, the good and the bad. The promises to bless and the promises to curse. And Joshua and the rest of the historical books are simply that. It's just this very dramatic, vivid historical accounts of God being faithful to do what he promised he would do. Well, this passage before us is so helpful in that, because it helps us see that courage is not, and hear me when I say this, courage is not something you well up from within your soul. See, we have a very unbiblical, unhealthy view of courage, especially as men. We gain our understanding of what biblical courage is from Hollywood. And Tim and I lived just down the road from there. We understand what this looks like. And we look at some Hollywood character like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Rambo or whatever you're thinking, or some athlete, some football player or whatever, and we see them make a comment or act a certain way, and we envision that as courage, and nothing could be further than the truth. Because oftentimes that is an action of undisciplined lack of self-control and anger and frustration. That's not biblical courage at all. See, biblical courage is this. It is a response that flows out of knowing God in his character and his conduct, and then faithfully following his word. The result of that, the fruit of that, is biblical courage. I define biblical courage after studying Scripture as a resolute determination, meaning a focused, unfettered willingness to not stop, to move forward, in a resolute determination to move forward in the face of fear. We're going to talk about fear a little this morning. In the face of fear, no matter what, by faith in God's character and in his word. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So, with the time that's left, I want to move through this quickly and I want to help you. We're going to see four steps of biblical courage. Four steps from the text that will help us know how do we walk in faith by courage. What does that look like? How can we as believers now in this century, in this culture, in this totally different continent than even this took place in, how can we have biblical courage? What does that look like? How can we do that? Four biblical steps. I will probably only get through three, but if I do, I'll give you the fourth one anyway. But I want to help you this morning. I'm going to give you four words. We're going to fill this out, but this will help you follow along with me because I can be hard to follow sometimes. I know that. I can be a schismatic preacher. I get excited up here, and I don't want to lose any of you. So let me give you four words. Write these down. The first is problems. Problems. It's going to come right out of the text. The second is promise. The third is priority. And then the fourth, which we will end with quickly, no doubt, will be presence. Presence. Not Christmas presence, but essence, presence. We're going to fill that out, and so you're going to have to fill in some more notes there. But that'll help you track with me in the text, and this all comes out of the text. Let's jump into the scriptures now. Starting at verse 1, it says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant." Verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." In these first two verses is so foundational to our understanding of biblical courage. We see the reality of problems. So the first step in biblical courage, if you're ever going to be a courageous man and woman that's living by faith, faithfully following the Lord, if you're going to do that as God demands and requires of all of us, you must first recognize the place of problems. You must first recognize the place of problems. This text, these two verses are just permeated with problems for Joshua. Joshua was facing some massive problems. The first one was he was facing a massive leadership void. You have to see the text and you have to understand that Moses, the great Moses, is now dead. This was the man that really, even to this day, was unlike any other. He spoke face to face with God, and the end of Deuteronomy talks about that. No one has ever done that, and no one is like Moses. He had a relationship with God that was unbelievable. And he did things through God's power that was remarkable. And that man is now dead. It's actually interesting in the text with just two verses, it references that twice, the death of Moses. And it's doing that, it's helping us sense the emotion of the text. They've been mourning Moses, he's dead, this is a massive problem. Not only that, it heightens the worth and honor of Moses when it calls him the servant of the Lord. That is a title of honor. It's only given to a few people in Scripture, and it's given to Moses most of all. Over 18 times in Scripture, Moses is declared to be the servant of the Lord, more than anyone else. Joshua will eventually get this title. It'll be used of him twice, but he won't get it until the end of his life. But it will be used of Moses throughout the book of Joshua. It's interesting. But don't miss the comparison here. Moses is declared the servant of the Lord, this high title. And Joshua, look at the text. Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Okay? You can't miss this. You might breeze right over that and be like, yeah, keep going. No, no. This, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the text is written to heighten a sense of desperation. The servant of the Lord, and let me put it in like layman's terms for us, West Virginia terms. The servant of the Lord and Moses' intern. Okay? That's what you're dealing with here. You know, Joshua, in the eyes of the people, has been the helper, but he hasn't been the leader. Okay, he's been in the shadow of Moses. He's just an intern. He's green. He's untested. He's really, in many minds, they're not sure, who is this guy? As a matter of fact, if you go back later and read in chapter 3 and chapter 4, this will come up with the people, and they'll say, may the Lord be with you as he was with Moses. I.e., we're not sure what's going to happen with you, Joshua, but we're hoping, we're praying, we need him to be with you, but we're not sure if he's going to be. See, Joshua's facing some serious problems here. He's got a massive leadership void. Not only that, he's got an insurmountable land barrier he's got to cross. In the text, it says, go over this river. It's the Jordan River. Jordan River is a very important landmass and geographical high point in Scripture. It's mentioned like 190 times throughout the Bible. The Jordan River is mentioned. It's serious. Now, realistically, it's really a small river, or better yet, probably in our term where we would understand, a large creek. So this isn't like the Red Sea. It's when it flows normally, it's just like what you and I would know as a large creek. So it's a body of water, probably normally at its deepest point, probably about 8 feet, 10 feet, right? However, the text in chapter 4 tells us that this was a river at flood stage, and it was overflowing its banks. And depending on where you were, the Jordan River flowed for about 200 miles. And depending on where you were along that 200-mile stretch, it might go out of its banks for a quarter of a mile. I mean, it would get massive. The Jordan River flowed out of the Sea of Galilee, and it came off of a massive mountain called Mount Hermon that was a very big snowy mountain. And in the spring, that snow-capped mountain would melt, of course, as they do around here, and all of that water would run off into the Sea of Galilee and then run out to the Jordan River. And when it did, it was a raging river. Now, as I was sharing with the men last night, I've spent a lot of time in rivers as a boy, and I know what it's like to be in a raging river, and it's scary. And that's what this would have looked like at that time. This is a massive barrier to cross. Not only that, the text says, all this people, using the demonstrative pronoun this, pointing to the people, meaning heightening. This is 2 million people strong. Now, I can move some people across even a raging river. Given enough time, given enough implements, I can cut some trees. We can come up with a raft. We can devise a plan. If all I've got to move is Tim and I across the river, we can do that. But throw in my children, throw in his children, throw in our wives, throw in the elderly, throw in the cattle, throw in the carts. You got it. Throw in 2 million people. Man, this is we're done. We're doomed. We're going to lose all kinds of people along this path. I mean, this is serious. This is a lot of people. Not only that, he faces heavily fortified land and people once he crosses the river. They're crossing the river, literally, with Jericho in the distance, which is the largest, most fortified city they're going to have to face. Now, here's the deal. That's his first day on the job. Imagine, this is your, like, here you are. You're the new leader. Now, go across this. And you're going, really? Like, don't I get a chance to warm up? Don't I have some little things I can do to kind of build up my confidence first? Nope. Cross the river. See, he had to recognize, Joshua needed to recognize the place of problems, as you and I do as well. Because one thing's for sure, all of us are interconnected at this level. We all face problems. Every single one of us face difficulties, suffering, trials, hardships, temptations. We have problems pervading our lives at different levels. Some of them because of the sin of others. Some of them because of our own sin. Some of them we don't know why they're there, but they're there. And they will continue to come as life goes on, because that's the reality of living in a fallen world. There are so many lessons we could learn from this. Here's just a few to help you. First of all, you need to understand that problems are inseparably linked to the call of courage. The Bible actually uses this call of courage multiple times in Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly, we're commanded to have courage. And you need to know this. The command to courage comes with the reality of problems. You'll never be courageous when times are good. You don't even see courage. Courage only comes in the face of problems. So you must, first of all, realize, if I'm going to be courageous, that means I'm going to face problems. Joshua's facing some serious problems. Not only that, you need to understand that problems are to be expected. See, in our day and age, we have been inoculated to the reality of difficulty. But if we read Scripture, it's over and over again that we're going to face problems. Suffering is real. Trials are hard. And we see it in the testimony of the saints that have gone before, even in leaders like Joshua. This is reality. We must understand that they're to be expected. We live in a world that, in many ways, hates us. We take truth to a world marked by error. We're called to take light into darkness. We're called to defend truth. We're called to love the unlovely. We're called to live godly in an ungodly world. All of that is essentially the DNA of problems. That's what it's going to breed. Not only that, you must understand that problems must be faced. They cannot be ignored. Problems must be faced. They cannot be ignored. I love this. He doesn't tell Joshua to wait. He doesn't tell Joshua to devise a plan. He tells Joshua, get up and go. You got to cross this problem. You got to deal with this problem. I don't know if you realize this, but almost every letter in the New Testament was written to deal with problems. You think about it, and you go back later, and you think about all the letters in the New Testament, and almost every one of them was written to confront problems. See, problems are a reality that can't be ignored. They have to be confronted. The problems in your life need to be confronted by courage. Do you realize what the reality of the gospel is ultimately a confrontation with problems? You and I have a problem. The greatest problem that we all have is sin. And the gospel is ultimately God's answer to our greatest problem. He is the greatest problem solver that ever existed. He did not ignore our problem. He came down and confronted it head on by bringing his son, Jesus Christ. There's a lot to be learned from that. And lastly, you have to understand that problems, recognizing their place, problems sit in the sovereign hand of God. Problems are under his sovereign control. Now, as we finish out this point, I don't want you to miss this. Ask yourself some questions. Why cross the river now? The river, like I was explaining in the beginning, only lasted flood stage for a few weeks as the snow melt was coming. See, if I'm the new leader, Lord, you know, if we just wait like 2.5, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, maybe 5, then we could skip across the river. Can we just hold off? And you know, Lord, in the meantime, we know Jericho's over there. Let's do some military planning. Like, I'll get the swords out, and we'll do some basic training, and we'll do some push-ups. We'll get ready, because we know we're going into battle. It's like you start looking at this, and you think, who commands Joshua to go? God. Who tells Joshua when to go? God. Who's controlling the river at flood stage? God. The whole thing is orchestrated by God. God is controlling everything, every detail. He has a plan. He has a plan for Joshua, he has a plan for the people, and he has a plan ultimately for his glory. Why? Because as they will faithfully follow him in the face of fear, he's going to be glorified like no other. And Joshua is going to be exalted before the people, which is what Joshua needed. He needed the people to find peace in his leadership. They needed to have courage in their leader. But they were only going to do that as they saw their leader faithfully moving forward. See, we have to recognize the place of problems. What a blessing. What a blessing. Not only that, church, number two, I want you to understand the promises of God. The promises of God. Look at verse 3. Starting in verse 3, it goes on and it says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I am giving to the people. He says, your foot will tread upon, I have given to them. Just as I promised to Moses, verse 4, from the wilderness of this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. What is happening here is God is giving Moses, or giving Joshua, excuse me, God is giving Joshua a number of promises now. They've dealt with, or they've acknowledged the problems that are there, and now he's saying, okay, as you face these problems, you have to trust in my promises, Joshua. You have to understand that, yes, you've got to face these problems, but there are promises. I will not leave you. I'm going to go with you. It's interesting as we study this, and I wish I had time to go deeper with you, but I want to tell you there's essentially three promises that God is giving to Joshua right within this text. So encouraging. He first of all tells him in verses 3 and 4, he says, Joshua, I promise to sovereignly lead you. If you look at the text, he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have, past tense, given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And then he goes into this description of the geography of the land, the specifics of the land, from the river by the Euphrates to the going down of the sun to all these places. All of those specifics speak of God's sovereignty. He says, I promise, Joshua, to sovereignly lead you. When you see those specifics, what God is saying is, Joshua, I've walked the land. I've been there. I've already gone ahead of you. I've seen it. I know exactly where you're going. I'm going to take you there. Don't worry about it. I'm your leader. You just follow me. He says, I promise to sovereignly lead you. I know exactly where you're going. I know the details. I'm going to get you there. Not only that, he says, I promise to powerfully protect you. So he promises something to do with the land, which is so key in the book of Joshua. But not only that, he promises protection. Look at verse 5. There's an implied conflict here. He says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Joshua's like, yeah, you're right, Lord. People are going to come against us. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be war. Essentially, the book of Joshua is essentially chronologically 30 years of holy war. That's what happens. They fight for 30 years to take the land back from all the ites. That's what's happening. And God says, I will not only sovereignly lead you into the land, I will powerfully protect you as you go into the land. And then lastly, he says, I promise to sufficiently equip you. He's talking about the distribution of the land. Verse 6, he says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Do you know essentially what in these three promises? This is the outline of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua begins with them entering the land, God leading them into the land. And then it goes into them conquering the land, all the fights. And then at the end, the last 12 chapters of the book of Joshua, is Joshua doing the, what I believe is probably the most difficult task, and distributing the land, all the geography, setting all the boundary markers for millions of people. Man, I'm glad that was him, because I struggle to put the boundary markers around my little yard, let alone, you know, this massive landmass. That's essentially the outline of the book of Joshua, and God says, I'm going to take care of all of it. I'm going to get you in the land, I'm going to protect you in the land, and I'm going to help you distribute the land. Those are phenomenal promises. But can I tell you something, church? This is the kind of leader we need. We need a leader who will go before us and sovereignly lead us into the land, the ultimate land of heaven. We need a leader who will powerfully protect us while we're on that journey to that land. And we need a leader who will sufficiently equip us to do the work that he's called us to do while we're waiting and on a journey to get to that land. Church, if you don't hear anything else from this sermon, I am here to tell you that we have that leader in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sovereign, ultimate leader who has come down from heaven and says, I will sovereignly lead you, my children, my chosen, my church. I will sovereignly lead you forward because I have been there. He is called the first fruit of heaven. He's called the firstborn from the dead. All of that, you know what that means? The first of more to come. The first one to go through it. He's the first to rise from the dead, which means there's going to be more coming after him. That means you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, will rise from the dead. And we have the promise. Why? Because he has sovereignly been there. He knows the land. He's been through the valley of the shadow of the darkness of death. And we can fear no evil. Why? Because he has done it. He has promised to sovereignly lead us. Oh, we're going to have problems. We're going to face difficulties. You're going to have hardships. But he says, I will powerfully protect you. Everything you need, I will give to you. And Jesus Christ has proven that. And we need someone to equip us, to encourage us, to sufficiently provide all the needs that we can do what God's called us to do in evangelizing the lost and discipling one another and encouraging one another and admonishing one another and counseling one another and all the one another's in Scripture that you and I are commanded to do as being part of the church. And Jesus Christ tells his church over and over again in the New Testament, my grace is sufficient for you. I will equip you. I will take care of you. We have that leader in Jesus Christ. I love how God says, I will do that for you, Joshua. And as Scripture goes on and we get into the New Testament, Jesus Christ proves to be the one that ultimately does that for his church. Church, don't miss that. Those are promises that get repeated in the New Testament over and over again to you and I if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You need to trust those promises. That's where courage springs from. Not only that, you move on in the text and you get to the priority. The priority of God's word. This is really the pinnacle of what God says to Joshua. He moves from the problems and recognizing the place of problems. Yes, this river is an issue. Yes, the people are large. Yes, the cities are fortified. But he says, I'm giving you promises based upon my character. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You need to trust my promises, Joshua, like Moses did. And then he highlights, but not only that, you need to follow. You need to follow the priority of my word, Joshua. Look at verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Oh, this is a great section in this passage, because it elevates the reality of the priority of God's word. It is interesting to me, and I have conversations with people, often sad conversations, where in counseling or whatever, and people will explain to me how God spoke to them, or God told them that they could divorce their husband, or they could divorce their wife, or God told them that they could be involved in this or that, which is totally contrary to God's word. And I find it interesting to me that this is a passage of Scripture where God did speak audibly. He did speak to Joshua. Joshua heard him. He spoke to Joshua and he told him something. But I find it interesting, in the midst of him speaking, he also elevated his word and said, you follow my word, Joshua. So even when God was speaking to his people, he was still elevating his word and saying, you follow my word, Joshua. He didn't say, you live in the past of this conversation we had. He says, you move forward and constantly never stop, never move away from following my word. Well, there's so much we can learn from that. Let me give you some just helpful ways to concisely pull this down very specifically and hopefully very practically for you. This is what he's telling Joshua. He says, Joshua, you must follow my word decisively. You must follow my word decisively. This needs to be planned and prepared. Look at verse 7. He says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do. This is interesting because the Hebrew here is essentially two words, and it means observe and follow. In the Hebrew, straight literal Hebrew, that's what it means. It means you must observe my word and follow my word, i.e. you must know my word and do, obey my word. James chapter 1 says, be not deceived, brethren, to simply hear the word of the Lord and not do it. It says, no, you must hear the word and do it. Jesus told many parables on the same line when he talked about the man that builds his house. He builds his house on the rock is the man that hears the word of God and listens and follows it and does it. But the man that builds his house on the sand is the one that hears the word and doesn't do it. And he's telling Joshua, you must follow my word decisively and carefully. You must know it and do it. He says, you must follow my word completely. Notice in verse 7, he says, all of the word. He says, you must follow my word tenaciously. Don't turn from the right or to the left. Stay the course, Joshua. He says, you must follow my word relentlessly. Do not depart from it. Verse 8, you must follow my word. And it's only in following my word that you will have success in the land. I love that. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's a great passage in there where Moses, it's his swan song. He's done. He's finished. And he tells the people, he said, this very word that I'm giving to you today, the law, the first five books of the Bible, he says, you follow this word no matter what. And he said, these aren't empty words. Deuteronomy 32, he said, these words are your very life. They should be your life. And it's interesting to me, he's telling Joshua the same thing. Recognize the place of problems, understand my promises and trust them, and follow my word no matter what. Do not let go of it. Do not get your own thoughts. Do not come up with your own ingenuity. Do not lean on your own understanding, Proverbs 3, he says. You follow my word, Joshua. And then, and only then, will you have success in the land? Oh man, church, I could go on for the next hour, and I know you, I won't. So don't start throwing things, but I could just on that one point, how important it is for us. This is what we need: word-filled families, word-filled men, word-filled women, word-filled boys and girls who are uncompromising in committing their lives to the Word of God. That was Joshua, and he did it, and he was successful. The last word I gave you was presence. That's verse 9, and it's simply this: you must go in the power of God's presence. That's what he tells them. He tells them, he reiterates the promise, reiterates the charge, and he says, I'm going with you, Joshua. Do not miss it. I'm going to go with you, so get up and go. And if I had time, I'd show you, so go back later, and you look up Matthew 28. 19:20, and you will see the exact same truth, the exact same promise, the exact same courage that comes from God's presence given to us in Matthew 28 when we're given the Great Commission. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now therefore, you go to all the world, preaching the gospel in my name, baptizing, discipling. And what does he say at the end? And lo, I am with you wherever you go. Don't worry, my presence is going with you. To give you power, to give you protection, and to give you productivity. Listen, church, this is the reality. This is the base of biblical courage. We have to recognize the place of problems. We have to trust in God's promises, and we have to follow God's word, and then we get up and cross the river, and we go in the presence of the Lord, knowing that it's not in our strength, we can't do anything, but it's in His. As we go with Him, He will go with us, and He will accomplish His work. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your good attention. I pray this encourages your heart this morning. Let me pray. Father God, I love you. I love your word. I thank you for these dear people, these precious bodies. Bless them tonight, today, Lord, I pray. Encourage their walk where they need encouraging. Convict their walk where they need convicting, Father. And strengthen their resolve to follow you no matter what, because you are worthy, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bless us all now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.